The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
2 weeks ago, we took some time to do a question and answer time, and you submitted many questions, and they were great questions, and we got to three of them. So I'm not sure what that means. Either they were really long-winded answers, or I don't know what, but we didn't get to most of them. So we thought either we could do some written responses and write some responses up, or we could just do another one. So we thought, hey, we had so much fun last time. At least I did. I don't know if you did, but I had fun last time. And so I thought, let's do another one. And so this is not stump your pastor time. This is like trying to really understand what God's Word says on some of these issues. I know how some of you think, too. And some of you sent me some questions about that. So what I want to do this morning is kind of what we did last time. There's a couple microphones up here up front. I want to try and get through at least a few more of the questions that you submitted. I feel like if you took the time to submit a question, we want to be respectful and respond to that question. So let me answer, maybe I'll answer three or four right in a row, and then I'll stop and see if you have some things that you want to interact with or have questions on those things, and then we'll kind of go that way. So again, as we answer these, I encourage you to be thinking about a response. You should be able to do this as well. You have the same Bible I have, all right? So this isn't some magical thing. It's the same Bible and the same questions, and so any of you can do this. So I encourage you, as these questions are read, be thinking about your response. How would you respond? And if you want to try, we'll have you raise your hand and you can come up. And no, I won't do that to you. But just want to give you an opportunity to be thinking about these things. And I hope as we go through this that you'll see the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And that's one of my hopes as we do these kind of things. It's not to have just a fun time answering questions. It's really to show all of us the sufficiency of the Word of God. And I want all of us to come away this morning with a deeper appreciation for the Word and maybe a deeper motivation on our parts to dig more deeply into the Word, because the Word does answer all of these questions. And so that's my hope and prayer as we go through this, that you'll see the Word is sufficient. The Word is authoritative. The Word has all the answers. 2 Peter 1:3, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so everything, you ever think about this? Everything God wants us to know is in this book. Everything. There's a whole much more about God that we don't know, but everything we need to know is in this book. And so our prayer is that we'll see that sufficiency. So let me just go through a few more of these. Maybe this will prime the pump a little, and then you can interact with me as we go. So here's the next question that we had on our list. It's this one, Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, the narrow gate. How narrow is the way that leads to eternal life? It's an excellent, excellent question. How narrow is the gate? Let me read the passage for you and then try to give an understanding. Obviously, it's not in inches or feet, all right? So we're going to have to understand it in a little bit different fashion than that. Let me read the passage for you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Enter, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. So this is Jesus' statement. This is towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. For three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he has been confronting the Pharisees in their self-righteousness. You remember, they had erected this system of self-righteousness where they had kind of said, well, if I do this and don't do this, then I'm in heaven and I'm good to go. And so they had erected this whole external system of self-righteousness. And Jesus comes along, and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Remember what he's doing? He's clarifying. You may think it's okay just to not murder someone, but I say to you, not only can you not murder, but you're not to get angry either. And so Jesus is giving us the teaching, and he's getting to the heart of the issue, showing that it's not just the external code of righteousness that someone may have erected. And so this is towards the end of his treatment towards the Pharisees on the Sermon on the Mount. And so he gives us two different scenarios. There's a wide gate and a narrow gate. And so let's just kind of examine these a little bit. The wide gate and path is mentioned here in this verse. He says, the gate is wide. So I want you just to think about it. It's a wide gate, meaning it's not hard to find. It's very easy to find. It's open to everybody. It's out there. It's extremely broad, and anyone can enter through it. The way is broad, and so it's not a hard path to follow. It's a very easy path to follow. There's not obstacles in the way on this very wide path. It's very, very broad, and so it's easy to travel down that road. And so he says that it leads to destruction. It leads to hell. It leads to a place of eternal separation from the Lord. And there are, notice what he says, many who enter through this. Not just a few. There are many. In fact, we could say that most people are on the broad path. Most people in the world are on the broad path. Because it doesn't take anything to enter the gate that's broad. It doesn't take anything to travel the way that's broad. It's very easy. It doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't require anything of you. You just kind of go with the flow, and that's really the pathway to eternal destruction. This is the pathway the Pharisees were on. And I want you to understand this, because it is possible to be religious and be on the road to hell, right? It is possible to have erected this external code of righteousness, or to be religious, or to be moral, and yet not to be on the way that leads to eternal life. I've talked to so many people, as you have as well, and you ask them, you know, how do you know the Lord? Oh, absolutely. How do you know the Lord? Well, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, you know, I do good things and go to church. That's the broad way. That's the broad gate. That's the wide gate that leads to eternal destruction. The wide gate is the gate of human accomplishment. The wide gate is the gate of human accomplishment, because you don't have to do anything in terms of the Lord's requirements to follow him. You just kind of check off your boxes and your religious requirements, and you're good to go, you think, in your own eyes. So this is the broad way. This is the path of all religions. This is the pathway of every religion in the world except Christianity. This is the pathway of all religions except following Christ. Because every religion in the world is a human accomplishment religion. You check off your boxes, you do your thing, you do your religious requirement, you go to church, you be righteous, you follow the codes, whatever. And this is the code, this is the gate or the path that all human religions lead to. Because every human religion is one of accomplishment. Do this to get your way to heaven. All right, so how narrow is the gate? He goes on to explain. Here's the contrast. This is the wide gate. Here's the narrow gate. And he contrasts it with this statement. For the gate is small. It's very small. It's hard to find. It is difficult to enter in because it's very small. And the way is narrow. So it's a difficult path. It's not the broad path that you can just kind of easily go down. It's very narrow. It's got obstacles. It's difficult to follow. The gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few, only a few who find it. So how narrow? Here's the question. How narrow is this gate? Let me tell you how narrow this gate is. First, here's just a couple things to think about. First, it's only through Christ. Only through Christ. If the gate to heaven that you're on, the pathway you're on, does not lead through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're on the broad path. So it's only through Christ. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, there's salvation found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we are saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So the gate that leads to eternal life is narrow, and it's only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, here's another way that we know it's narrow. It's only by grace through faith. This is not the pathway of divine human accomplishment. Or I'm sorry, the human accomplishment path. It's not that. It's all by grace. It's all by faith. There's no effort that we can give to to get ourselves onto this path. It's all by grace, not by works. Isaiah 64:6, all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Romans 3 says there are none who seek for God. None. So it's all by grace, only through faith. Here's a third part that we know how narrow this is. It's only on Christ's terms. Let me explain that. We've talked about this many, many, many times before, but it's not praying a prayer, walking an aisle, signing a card, having some religious, emotional experience. That's not the entrance of the path to the narrow path. That's not it. There's a cost. There's a cost that is required to come to know and follow Jesus Christ. Let me just read some of these verses. Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. There's a cost. If you're going to follow Christ, there's a cost. You take up your cross, which is a way of saying you put yourself to death. You understand that? It's not your mother-in-law or your broken car that your cross, that's not it. It's not a difficult thing. Whatever you're thinking is a hard thing in your life. That's not the cross. When he's talking about the cross, he's saying you put yourself to death. And so this is an instrument of death. Luke 9, verses 23 to 24. If anyone wishes, by the way, that's no offense against my mother-in-law who's here. Sorry, Mom. I saw that look like, are you talking about me? Not talking about you. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. He was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Forever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Luke chapter 14, verses 26, 27, 33. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross cannot be my disciple. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. So there's a cost. There's a cost to follow Christ. And so how narrow is the gate? Let me say it this way. The wide gate is the due gate. The narrow gate is the done gate. The wide gate is you got to do it yourself. You got to earn your way. You got to be religious. You got to be righteous. You got to go to church. You got to do all these things and check off your boxes and say, I think God will accept me because I'm good enough. That's the due gate. The narrow gate is the done gate. There's nothing we can do. It's all through Christ. And so we come through him on his terms to follow him and to walk with him. So this is how narrow the gate is. This is what separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. So I am passionate about this because I was one of those on the broad way. Grew up going to church, sang in the church choir, went on mission trips, made profession of faith, was sprinkled as a baby. I was that guy on the broad path, and I wasn't saved. And I want people to understand what it really, truly means to know Christ. Because I've been there, and God was so gracious to me to save me and save me out of that broad path. And so I'm so grateful for that. This is one of the reasons I'm glad I'm back in West Michigan. And I'll be honest with you, West Michigan's a very difficult place. You understand what I mean by when I say that? This is a very hard place spiritually. Lived in Texas, Colorado, Los Angeles, Washington. I think West Michigan is the hardest place spiritually. Because you've got a bunch of churches. I got to be careful here. But when you sprinkle babies and when you tell them that they're in the covenant because of their parents, and you're saved because of your parents' faith, you're treading on very thin ice. This is a hard place spiritually. And if you're here this morning and you're putting your confidence in your infant sprinkling or some profession of faith that you made or the fact that your parents are believers, the fact that you're born into a Christian family, listen, none of that will lead you to the narrow path of the narrow gate. So I'm very passionate about this. I want you to understand what it truly means to be on the narrow path and to truly, truly know Christ. And so We need to examine ourselves, right? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself and test yourself to see if you are in the faith. All right, that's that question. Let me do another question because it's very closely related to this question, and it's this question. If someone accepts Christ as their Savior but then goes through life living like a non-believer, what happens to them when they die? Do they go to heaven? How would you answer that? If someone accepts Christ as their Savior but then goes through their life living like a non-believer, what happens to them when they die? Do they go to heaven? And this gets to the very issue that we've just been talking about, the narrow versus the wide gate. It's not enough to profess Christ. It's not enough to accept Christ if that does not generate a genuine transformation in your life. Jesus didn't come to just kind of make you moral. He came to transform you. He came to make you a new creation, a new creature. So if someone professes Christ and there's no visible change in their life, chances are, we don't know their heart, chances are they haven't come to truly know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, you know, it's so difficult because there may be a little fruit, there may be a little evidence, there may be a shriveled up little grape somewhere in there, and they're saved, but it's hard to know that, and it's hard for us to always assess that, and we're not the fruit police, right? We don't go around assessing fruit. That's not our job. Only the Lord knows that. But here, let me just give you some verses on this, that Christ came to make a radical transformation in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says he came to make us new creations. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. He doesn't say you're kind of buffed up and kind of polished and you look good, but you're still no, you are new, transformed. John 3, verse 3. Jesus says, you must be born again. That's new. That's something different. That's something completely different than what you were before. Romans 6, verse 4 says, we have been identified with Christ, baptized into his life and his death, that we might walk in newness of life, a new life, a completely different life. Romans 6, verse 6 says, our old self was crucified. Now, I want you to understand this. When someone comes to Christ, something dies. You understand that? When someone genuinely is saved and genuinely comes to Christ, it says the old self was crucified, put to death, slain, doesn't exist anymore. You say, I still sin. Yeah. That's still part of the fallen humanity that is yet to be redeemed, which we're looking forward to in the day of glorification. But when you come to Christ, there is a death of the old nature. There is a death of the old self. Galatians 2:20, Paul says it. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so when Christ genuinely comes into someone's life, there is a transformation. Colossians 3:10. Paul says, you have put on the new self. Ephesians 4, verse 24, he says, to put on the new self. So when someone genuinely is saved and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a change. Because you're not the same anymore. So what do you say then? Well, let me, a couple more verses. John 15, verse 5, if anyone abides in me, he bears much fruit. So when you are genuinely saved, when you're walking with Christ and have been saved by Christ, you will demonstrate and manifest fruit and evidence of this new creation that Jesus has done in you and through you. Remember the four soils, the parable of the four soils in Matthew 13? Remember, there's four soils. The first soil is the rocky, hard ground, and the seed falls there, and it doesn't even germinate. There's nothing there. Not nothing. That's an unbeliever. The second soil is the soil where it shoots up, and but there's rocky ground underneath it, and so it shoots up. And so initially it looks like the real thing, only to fall away and it's dead and there's no evidence of salvation. That's an unbeliever as well. And the third soil is the soil where it goes in the ground and it germinates and it grows up, and then all the thistles and the thorns and the weeds choke it out. Someone who's more concerned about the cares of life. That person is not a believer. So what you have in the first three soils, the first one, there's no germination. But the second two, you have this growth of a plant that makes it look like the real thing. And so there's many people who look like the real thing, and they germinate, and yet after a short amount of time or even a long time, they show that they're not really the real thing. They don't bear fruit. It's only that fourth soil, when the seed goes in and it sprouts up and fruit is generated 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that's the manifestation of a genuine believer. And so when someone professes Christ, if Christ has genuinely come into their life and saved them, there's going to be some evidence and some very clear demonstration of the fact that that person knows Christ. So the question, if someone accepts Christ as their Savior but then goes through life living like a non-believer, what happens to them when they die? When they die, they don't go to heaven because they're not a believer. If they're truly God's child, Hebrews chapter 12 says what? What's God going to do to them? He's going to discipline them. You have kids, you love your kids, and because you love them, you discipline them because... I shouldn't do that, should I? You discipline them. You discipline them because you love them. And you're concerned about them, and you're trying to shepherd their little hearts. And so you demonstrate your love for your child by discipline. And so if someone's truly a child of God, and they're walking away from Him, God's going to spank them to bring them back to Himself because they're truly His child. So if someone goes through life, profess Christ, lives like a non-believer, and there's no discipline by God, it means they're not a child. So very, very important for us to understand those things. I'll stop right there. The next question changes gears and goes a totally different direction. So let me just see. Do you have any questions? You want to ask questions about that? You want to interact? Clear as mud? Bill, it's good to see you back. We're glad you're out of the hospital and good to have you here.
About the person of the Holy Spirit and how powerful it is in lives who have given themselves over to Christ. So I think we have a lot more help here in finding the path and staying on the path. And the power of the person of the Holy Spirit is often just disregarded. But it's a very real part of those who are walking with Christ.
Good point.
And so we really need to bring up the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us and direct us and embrace the power of the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. And that's one of the ways you know someone's genuinely a believer, because God indwells them. He lives in them in the form of the Holy Spirit. And so He empowers us with the power of the Spirit to live the Christian life. So He doesn't save you and say, good luck, right? Give it your best college try, right? He doesn't do that. He implants His Spirit within us and gives us the power to live the Christian life. Absolutely. Darla. Hang on a sec. We got to get you a mic. People in the overflow want to hear.
I hope it's not a long follow-up question, but I suffer from guilt sometimes when I know I have a friend who I know made a decision, but then I've never seen them change their life, and we've had talks and stuff, and it seems like there's still something there, but then is it my fault that I don't help bring them along, you know, or you just kind of feel somewhat responsible that you don't see their life being disciplined or discipled, I should say, not being discipled or mentored along the way.
Yeah, I mean, surely there's a human component to this. You know, and we live in a day where we've kind of dropped the ball in discipleship. You know, and as the church, we need to pick that ball up again. You know, when you have kids, you don't have your child and bring them home and say, all right, Johnny, have at it, good luck. You know, fridge is over there, there's your bed. Here's the bathroom. You know, we don't do that to our kids, but sometimes we do that in the church. We bring someone, or God brings someone to Christ, and it's like we kind of do that. We kind of say, okay, come on in. You know, there's a small group over there, and there's a church over there, and we need to pick the mantle up of discipleship. That's Titus 2. We need to be a church that disciples, trains, invests in the next generation, and equips them. But ultimately, Darla, it's not our responsibility, right? I mean, God is the one who saves, and God is the one who sanctifies. So ultimately, you know, God is the one who's going to draw them to himself. If they truly come to him, God is going to be the one to sanctify them and grow them and mature them. So ultimately, that's God's responsibility. But we have a part in the sanctification. And so as God gives us opportunities to interact with that person, you know, I think we have to prayerfully consider and pray for opportunities to have those conversations. Brother, sister, are you walking with the Lord? Are you enjoying Christ? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? And we don't like to do those. We don't like to have those conversations. Those are hard conversations to have. But we need to be doing those kind of things, encouraging one another to love and good deeds. And so we need to be about those things. Terry?
When you speak of God's disciplines, in your opinions or beliefs, what are some of those forms of discipline that he uses and that we know it's God disciplining and not just nature or the world?
That's a good question. So the question is, how do you know when God's disciplining you or it's just... I don't think we can ever say it's just random, right? No one can ever just say, well, didn't see that coming. That's just an accident. God doesn't work that way, right? So every time something happens in our life, we have to first ask the question, is God disciplining me? Is there sin in my life that I'm being disciplined for? That's the first question we need to ask. And so I think we have to treat every trial, tribulation, whatever, as an opportunity to ask ourselves the question, is the Lord disciplining me for sin in my life? It could be a death of a spouse. It could be financial trouble. I mean, there's a host of all kinds of trials. And I think we have to look at every one of those as something that is possibly from the hand of the Lord. Other questions? Donnie.
Yeah, I was just wondering, you mentioned the parable of the four soils, and especially I'm working at a camp this summer. And is there anything, I don't know, that we could do to, I guess, make a soil more conducive for the seeds to fall on the good soil? Or is it just purely a God directed thing where there's nothing like we could do to encourage growth? Or, you know, you mentioned the, you know, a lot of people just get this idea, you know, just pray the prayer, and you know, I get very wary of that also, and just especially, you know, working out at camp and just with evangelism in general, is there anything that we could do?
Good question. Let me read you two verses. I think there is. I mean, ultimately, God has to be the one that tills the soil. The soil, the heart is the soil, right? And so in that parable, it's the heart that's the soil. So how do you get to someone's heart? Ultimately, we can't. But God can, and God has a vehicle by which he gets to someone's heart. It's the Word of God. And so James 1, verse 18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. God's seed that brings spiritual harvest is the Word of truth. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and abiding Word of God. So what causes something to germinate? What causes faith to happen? It's this. It's right here. It's the book. It's the Word of God. And so in every case, the only way to till the soil of someone's heart is to expose them to the Word of God, right? And so I think very practically it means we start by showing people from the Word of God the holiness of God. And then secondly, showing someone their sinfulness against the backdrop of God's holiness. I think this is where modern evangelical or evangelistic efforts have really gone awry. We don't start with the holiness of God and the depravity or sinfulness of man. We start with, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the place to start the gospel presentation. If you don't know Christ, God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life, right? So we don't start with that. We start with God is holy, righteous, pure, sovereign. And you and I have offended that God. We have rebelled against that God. We have sinned against that God. Take him to Romans 1. Just show him Romans 1. That Romans 1 is our condition. This is every single one of us. We have done the things that Romans 1 said. We have not given thanks to God. We have not honored God. We have become futile in our speculations. Our foolish heart was darkened. We thought we were wise, but we became fools. We exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of an corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed creatures. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's us. And so we start with the gospel by showing them the holiness of God, how we have broken God's law. And I think that's how you begin to till the soil. You have to show someone their need before you can give them the good news, right? And so you've got to till the soil by showing them their need. You know, when I was in seminary, they teach you to preach by saying you've got to generate a need in the people's hearts that your sermon is going to answer. So when we start preaching, I try and show you how the passage that we're talking about pertains to you, and you need to listen. And I think that's what we need to do in the gospel presentation as well. We need to till the soil by showing them they're in deep kimchi, right? They're in deep trouble because they've broken God's law. And the way to solve that is through Jesus Christ and the gospel. So I think that's the way you start, by tilling that soil. Nathan.
I agree with your response to Terry's question, but if I could add something else, I think that a lot of times when things happen in our lives, you see with Joseph, there's evil and people are wicked. And so they might do wicked things to us, but God uses it for our good. And like with Job, Satan wanted to tempt Job. And so that was part of what God uses it for, Job's good. And there's also the element of all of us are in the process of sanctification. So life is, in a sense, a crucible of God refining us. And so it's not that, like the guy that was blind, was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused that? It was so that God would be glorified. And so I think we should always ask ourselves, what is God teaching me in this? Is there sin in my life I need to repent of? And generally there is, because we're not perfect yet. And so there's always ways we can grow through trials. But I think that we should expect that life is going to be a series of challenges and difficulties, and in a sense, God discipling us through hardship. And so if we didn't have that, we wouldn't trust Christ, we wouldn't grow, we wouldn't be sanctified. But good. It's not that it's in a direct response to one of my sins that a hurricane came or a car accident happened. I mean, maybe, but it's probably just the process of being in a fallen world, and God's using that sovereignly to grow me. I don't know if you would agree with that.
That's good. Absolutely. Yeah, I didn't finish the answer. That's exactly right. So you start by asking yourself the question, is there sin in my life that God is disciplining me for? As you go through that process of self-examination, if there's nothing specific you can say, then you have to say, okay, God is using this trial to mature me, to grow me, to make me more like Christ. But I think you start there and then move through what Nathan just said. Absolutely. Mr. Emmons.
One of the things that we has happened, though, in our modern theology is that we have come to believe that the church is a rescue area, and that we bring them in and the pastor will take care of them. That's a misconception. We are to strengthen each one of us in the Word and become sufficient to go out and plant the seed, and then work with them that they will become strong. A lot of the reason people die in the ground or soil is because we have neglected to carry out that the church has not fulfilled their mission.
Absolutely. Yeah, we need to be a church, a group of people that are exercising the one another's. It's not the pastor's job or the elder's job. It's the work of the whole church. Ephesians 4 says it's the job of the pastors and elders to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So the job, the ministry that has to be done is to be done by the church, not just the elders or leaders. Absolutely. Julie?
I think likewise, we also have a responsibility not to throw rocks in the path
I think we as Christians a lot of times can live hypocritical lives at work or around our neighborhood. I think it's not just preparing good soil, but are you throwing rocks in someone else's soil?
Not being a stumbling block to others. It's good. Let me change gears a little bit. Let me get to another question that was submitted. What should the Christian's involvement be in politics according to the Bible? Good question. This is a good question. Let me just give you some responses to this, help you think through this. First of all, we need to believe that God puts rulers, presidents, leaders in place. We have to start by looking at God's sovereignty and knowing that every leader in a position of leadership is placed there by God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he removes and establishes kings. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says he bestows on whom he is willing, speaking of leadership. So we have to start by saying that every leader in a position of leadership is there by God, including Hitler, Stalin, whoever you want to add to that list are, I wasn't going to go there. Whoever's in a position of leadership is there because God has placed him or her there. You say, why would he put a Hitler in place? To accomplish his purposes. All right, so to start by saying that God is the one who puts rulers in place. Secondly, because of that, then we need to submit to that. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. If God is the one who puts rulers in place, then our job is to submit to them. That's very clear in Scripture. We are called to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So our job as believers is to submit to the rulers, the presidents, the leaders of any country or nation, those in authority. We are called to have an attitude of submission and subjection to them. Thirdly, we're to pray for them. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 say, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Our job, your job, is to pray for our leaders. We have to, because God has placed them there and we're commanded to pray for them. We are called to bring them before the Lord in prayer. Let me give you some other things that you need to think about. We need to pay your taxes. Obviously, this is something that we know and understand, but Mark 12, verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so we're to pay our taxes. That's part of being in submission to the local and national government. I think the question, though, is probably getting at what's our involvement? To what degree are we as believers to be involved in the political process? So let me try and answer that question for you. We are to be involved, certainly to the degree that we are allowed to be involved. And by that I mean, you should be voting. You should be voting every time there's an election that comes up, and you're part of the area of influence by which that decision is going to affect. You need to be involved in that process. You need to vote. God has given us that privilege as he has made that a part of the ruling and governing laws of our nation. That's legal. That's part of the process. So exercise those privileges. So absolutely, you should vote. What about voting for believers? Absolutely. You should vote for those that you think are going to do the best job. Those are going to represent the principles that we believe that God would have us honor and believe in. What about further than that? What about being involved in politics? What if you're a Christian? Can you pursue politics? If God lays that on your heart, absolutely. If you are a believer in Christ and you have an interest in politics, then pursue it. Because God places believers in every area of society. We don't want all believers in the church and all unbelievers out in the world, because we don't have any ability to influence them, right? So there needs to be Christian doctors and Christian engineers and Christian lawyers and Christian politicians, right? And so we need to pray that God puts believers in those positions. And so if you have an interest in those things, absolutely pursue those things. But, well, let me ask you about this even further. What about, like, picketing? What about, like, getting things where you're going to kind of stand up and demonstrate and those kind of things. And this is where it gets a little more difficult. Now, this is where I would say you need to use some discernment here, because here's why. Politics will not change anyone's heart. Understand that? No policy, no legislation, no law, no nothing that will come from the government is ever going to change someone's heart. Only the gospel will change someone's heart. And so really the only true way to influence someone towards the Lord and towards spiritual things is to proclaim the gospel and teach them God's word. No administration change is going to affect spiritual changes, because every issue is ultimately a spiritual, not a political issue. Abortion, welfare, marriage, those are all spiritual issues. Those aren't just political, legal issues. Those all have spiritual roots and foundations. And so the only way to deal effectively with those is to deal with them from a spiritual perspective. And so this is, I think, an area where the church needs to really focus and remember that our job is not to lobby politicians. That's not the church's mission. That's not our job. We're not here to force some legislation to happen. Now, within the bounds of our rights and privileges as a citizen of the country, exercise those. However, remembering that it's only the gospel that will change someone's heart. And so our job is not to get outward conformity to biblical principles. That's not going to be lasting. Our heart is to see heart change, which only comes through Christ and the gospel. And so we need to be careful that we don't abandon our role in the church in favor of politics. And so the church has to regain its moorings. Our moorings are not in trying to influence legislation as much as our job is to preach the gospel and proclaim the word of God. So hopefully that gives a little balance. Bethany?
Okay, my question has to do with the voting thing. Is it better to, in your opinion, to vote for somebody who you actually believe with, or believe everything, or you agree with everything they're saying? Or is it better to vote for somebody who you believe most of what they're saying, but they actually stand a chance of winning?
You know, on this one, I think you need to follow your conscience. And I don't mean that in a weird, mystical, you know, look inside of you and see what you're... Not that at all. I'm just saying you need to pray about it. You need to examine the candidates. You need to look at their issues and their stances. And bottom line, you're just going to have to make a decision. And it's going to be a conscience issue. You have to go with your conscience. If you do something that goes against your conscience... So if you're going to vote for the person that's just going to win because you don't want to waste your vote, but that's going to go against your conscience, then Scripture says, 1 Corinthians, actually Romans 14 says you're sinning against your own conscience. So I would say you need to pray about it. You need to make the best, wisest, most biblically informed decision you can, and then vote accordingly so as you are not going against your own conscience. Sherry.
I got two thoughts. One is, I work for the clerk's office, and we do voting, okay? And I think even if you vote for who you really believe in, that sends a message, you know? I mean, they count that later, and maybe it's not their year, but they'll know they got enough votes to be interesting for the next time. My other question to you would be, what about in the Old Testament when, these good kings would come into power, or God would put them on the throne, and the whole nation went with the good king? They would start doing it right. They would pull out the scrolls. They would read it, and they would get their act together. And then the minute that guy died, they'd fall apart. God would have to retrain, read that to discipline. So I think I'm with you totally on what you said, but by the same token, I think that the leadership is huge too. And
absolutely.
I think maybe we need to pray more that God puts somebody you know, I mean, he can use it both ways.
Absolutely.
I mean, either if they're crummy leaders, you know, then the people, they turn to God. I mean,
right.
But by the same token, the leadership is also, you know, God, he, you know, he's really was for a couple of those good kings.
Absolutely.
You know, so.
Absolutely.
A wild idea.
Yeah. We need to pray that the Lord puts the people in office that are going to most effectively represent what is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why so many of those, there's some great organizations, Capital Ministries. Ever heard of it? They're a ministry in every state capital, and they're there to have Bible studies with legislators and politicians for the purpose of showing them God's principles and, Lord willing, lead them to Christ. And so those are excellent, excellent ministries. So, absolutely. Jim?
Kind of to piggyback off from that, but to change from secular to Christian leadership, I'm wondering if you could maybe walk us through your sermon preparation process, and more importantly, why you do the process you do versus something else.
Good question. Let me give you some presuppositions before I answer specifically that question. My conviction is the Word of God transforms lives, and the responsibility of the preacher is to unleash the power of the Word upon the people. That's my conviction. So if I get up here and just tell you stories, I may entertain you, but you're not going to grow, you're not going to leave, you're not going to be ministered to, you're not going to ascend in your appreciation to the worship of the Lord and understand Him and His Word better. That's not our job. It's not to entertain, it's not to build the crowds. You can build a crowd, but building a crowd doesn't make you a church. So my presupposition is that it's the Word that transforms lives. Hebrews 4:12. It's living and active. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, you know, it's capable of restoring the soul and opening your eyes. And Psalm 119, 105, that's a word unto our feet, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So it's the Word that transforms lives, nothing else. The Word of God through the Spirit of God applied to the heart of God's people. So because that's true, I can't wing it. You understand that? I can't wing it. I can't get up here and do a song and a dance after, you know, a half hour of thinking about something on Saturday night. I can't do that for a number of reasons. Number one, I'm not being faithful. 2 Timothy 2:15, do not be ashamed. You know, be a workman who's unashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. That takes work. That takes diligence. That takes effort. And if I'm not doing that, I'm not being faithful to the mandate of the Lord to be a hard worker and preparing the Word of God to be delivered to God's people. Secondly, I'm not doing you any service whatsoever. None. If I just come and make something up and wing it, I can't take you down deep into God's Word. That's my goal. Let me tell you, my goal on Sunday mornings is to take you as deep as I can into God's Word. That's it. So you understand God's Word, so you love Christ more and you worship God more fully. My job is to take you down deep into the depths of God's Word. Because any of you can open the Bible, open your study notes at the bottom of the page, and come up with some surface stuff. Anyone can do that. But I'm not going to do that. I can't do that. Because there's so much more to the Word of God that you get from just looking at the surface. I want to take you down. I want you to see what's there. I want you to be in awe of God. I want you to see the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And that only comes as if you prepare it and you study it. Luther said his job on Sundays was the week before to shake the branches of the trees to get off everything that he could get. He could shake every branch in that tree because he wanted to know everything about that passage. That's what I want to do. And I wish I could do it better. I wish I had a better mind to do that like other men, but that's my job. I want to take you as deep as I can. So all that is preliminary to answer your question. Here's what my week normally looks like. Monday's my day off. I take my day off, and I love my day off. Tuesday, I start reading the passage. I just start reading it. I know what I'm preaching on. I just read the passage. I just look at it. I just start kind of picking it apart and looking at how it's put together and just reading it. Wednesday, I will begin to do some of the lexical and syntactical studies. So I'll begin to look at the word structure, the sentence structure, how the paragraph is put together, how the context fits. I'll just begin to kind of pick it apart and look at it. Thursday's my big study day. Thursday's my day where I am digging deeply in, and I'm looking at commentaries, and I'm reading what other men have written on this text. That's where I'm starting to pull together the meat of the sermon. I'm starting to put together the outline. And on Friday is when the rest of the meat goes on the skeleton. And so sometimes that's into Saturday, but by Friday it's usually coming together, and I've got the skeleton and the meat starting to go back on it. So that's what my week normally looks like. In the early days, you know, 30 hours, maybe 20 hours, 15 hours now, because I'm learning. So, good question, Jim. Just a couple others. Let me get to a couple others real quick. Is it drinking okay according to the Bible? I know many people who profess they are Christians and drink. Are they sinning according to the Bible? Very quickly, let me just give you some real basic things. First of all, if you're ever getting drunk, you're in sin, period. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, period. If you're ever drunk as a believer, you are in sin. Okay? Very easy to understand. Drunks don't go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkards don't go to heaven, because someone who's perpetually drunk shows that they're probably not a believer. Is it a sin to drink alcohol? It's not easy to answer that question just with a yes or no, because Scripture at times commends wine. In Jesus' first miracle, he turned water into wine. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul said to Timothy, don't drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your ailments. So at times, Scripture commends it. But let me give you some principles that will help you just kind of think through. It's not easy just to say yes or no. Is it a sin? Not necessarily, but you need to think about some of these principles. First, underage drinking is illegal. If you're under 21, you are breaking the law if you are drinking alcohol. Very clear, Romans 13, you need to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So if you're underage and you're drinking, you are breaking the law, and I can say this with confidence, it's not God's will for you to drink, period. Okay? So that answers that question. You need to, secondly, consider the effect that drinking may have on other believers. You may say, hey, I'm free in Christ, I can do this. You know, this is a gray area, I can do this. Yes, but you need to consider the effect that drinking may have on other believers. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 13, talk about not being a stumbling block. If you drink and there's another believer there who's present who has really struggled with that, they may be more apt to pursue that because they see you doing it. In that case, you're the stronger one. They may be the weaker brother or sister, and that may cause them to stumble. So need to consider the effect that drinking may have on other believers. A third thing you need to consider is that ministry is more important than your pleasure. Just because you can and you may derive some pleasure from it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23, he says, I've become all things to all people. And most people will read that and they say, look it, Paul said he could do it. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not, hey, if I can drink alcohol, I'm going to do it. His point is, if my drinking alcohol, or in that case, giving meat to idols, causes someone else to stumble, I'll give it up. That's his point. And that verse is oftentimes used by someone to say, hey, I'm free, I can do these things, I can engage in any of that kind of behavior because I'm free. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, I will give up anything that may cause someone else to stumble. So ministry is more important than pleasure. Another one you need to consider is that abusing your Christian liberty disqualifies you from service, may disqualify you from service. Drinking or abusing your Christian liberty may disqualify you from spiritual service. In that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, Paul says, I beat my body, I make it my slave. Why? So I won't be disqualified. And that's all in the context of gray areas and Christian liberties. And so he says, I don't want to be disqualified from spiritual service. Another thing you need to consider is just because you can does not mean you should. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. You need to consider some of these other principles as well. So are you free to drink as a Christian? Yes, if you don't get drunk, if you're not underage, if you don't cause others to stumble, if you don't compromise your ministry, if you don't disqualify yourself from spiritual service, if you don't distract others from their own edification and the glory of God. I'll leave it there. You make your own decision. Okay? Let me answer one more and then see if you have any other questions. Let's see here. Justice versus turning the other cheek. When we are wronged, specifically by an unbeliever, is it wrong to pursue justice? I believe Jesus wants justice, i.e. his response in the temple, yet he also let himself be terribly wronged in his own crucifixion. When do we know God is directing us to walk away and not use our justice system? It's a good question. We live in a litigious society. We live in a society where lawsuits are rampant. And so this is a good question for us to consider. When do you sue? When do you not sue? I think you have to understand a couple things. First, Jesus was willing to be personally wronged. Jesus was the most wronged person in history. The Son of God, holy, righteous, without sin, was unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, and unjustly put to death. It's the greatest tragedy of the justice system ever in human history. So, and yet Jesus was willing to do that. He was willing to be personally wronged. He didn't fight it. He didn't resist it. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't revile them. He didn't cry out for justice. He was willing to be personally wronged. And I think as believers, we need to follow his example. You say, why do you say that? 1 Peter chapter 2. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly, righteously. And right before that, listen to verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. So we need to be willing to be personally wronged because we're following in the footsteps of our Savior and not cry out for justice. Is there a desire to be just, to see justice done? Absolutely. But we need to remember whose job it is to take vengeance. The other thing we need to see is that there were times when Jesus did respond in righteous indignation. But listen very carefully. It was never at his own reputation. I'm sorry, it was never at his own, when he was personally offended. Jesus never responded in a way that caused him to defend his rights. When he responded in anger and indignation, it was because the glory of God was being distracted from or maligned. So when he cleaned out the temple, he wasn't doing that just because he was angry. It's because the word of God, the glory of God, was being maligned. And so are there times to be righteously indignant? Possibly, but it's not because our rights are being offended. It's because the glory of God is being maligned. A couple others real quick. What does it look like practically to hate the sin but love the sinner? Seems to be a fairly easy answer when it's not someone you have a personal investment in. How do you love this person you care about but still keep from appearing like you are condoning the sin? This is a great question. The answer is both. You have to love the sinner and hate the sin. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. And both of those things need to happen. There needs to be love, but we need to speak the truth in that love as well. So it's not an either or. It's not either you confront someone in sin or you just love them. It's a both and, because it's loving to confront. And this is where we need to change our paradigm a little bit. Most of us think either you love someone and you don't say something when you see something in their life, or you confront it, but when you're doing that, you're not loving them. No, that's not the way we should think about it. When we understand this correctly, it's loving to confront. Hebrews 12, we talked about it. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When you love someone, you care enough to pursue them and talk to them about concerns that you see in their life. How do you do that? Galatians 6:1 is really the key for how we're to do that. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted." So, very practically, when you see someone in sin, you love them so much. Because you love them, you pursue them gently, kindly, patiently, but you speak to them about the things that you see, and you urge them to no longer be caught in their trespass. Okay. We have time for maybe one more. Wendy.
Earlier you said, if you don't know Christ, then God doesn't have a wonderful plan for you. And so when we're evangelizing, in light of limited atonement, is it something that we should not do to tell people how much God loves them?
No, I think you tell every person you meet, God does love you, and God loved you so much, He sent His Son for you to pay the penalty for your sin. And it doesn't matter what position you take on the atonement, limited versus unlimited, every person we can go up to and say, Christ died for you. And if they respond to that, and God has elected them, and they do respond, then they will be saved and be wonderfully transformed. What did I say earlier that you're asking about? Oh, I said it's not a wonderful plan. I mean, we don't have to tell the person God hates you and doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life. That's not how we start the presentation. Because God does love them. He loves them. He created them. He made them. And He sent His Son to die for them. And so we can tell them in great love, God does love you. And if you respond to the gospel, you will be saved. But we know that if they don't, then there isn't a glorious future for them. And I think we warn them. We challenge them with their sin and urge them to repent of their sin and show them the consequences of disobedience and unwillingness to follow the Lord. Okay? Donnie, last one, and then we got to wrap it up.
I guess with the whole idea of like evangelism and that question and the other question about, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner, and this sort of changed my life. This atheist asked the question to Christians, how much do you have to hate a person not to tell them the truth about Jesus and what He did? And so that really just changed my life when it came to evangelism. And so I just thought I would just
That's good.
Share that with you guys.
It's good. We're going to take some time in the fall, starting in September. We're going to do a 6 or 7, 8 week series on evangelism, local missions, local outreach, global missions. We're going to look at the heart of God in the book of Jonah. And so we're going to do that in September to really help us have a heart for the lost and really help motivate us to aggressive evangelism for the sake of the kingdom.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.